You're listening to Waters Church Podcast, where faith meets real life. We're one church, many locations, and one mission, to see lives changed by Jesus. No matter where you're listening from, you are a part of Waters Church family. Now, let's dive into today's message from our pastor.
Like I said, a lot to unpack. Let's get right into the text. I want to get started with kind of the setting. Where are we? You know, we're reading this in the scriptures. We're still in the Feast of the Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths that Pastor Tim talked about last week, that seven-day feast that they are having. More specifically, Jesus finds himself in the temple treasury with the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, the scribes. And as you can tell from that text, tensions are a bit high at the moment. I would say it's coming off of that I am the light of the world pill that they just had to swallow. But on top of that, in verse 44, Jesus does say, "You are of your father, the devil." So I imagine if someone said that to me, I would probably put my hackles up a little bit. You know what I'm saying? So why Abraham here, though? You know, he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." But why Abraham? Why not use anybody else? Adam, Noah, Moses, David, why not throw somebody else in there? Well, I think there are five reasons that with the Pharisees in this setting, Jesus decides to use Abraham. So I'm going to get into those now. The first one there in your notes is the bloodline. I think it has a lot to do with the bloodline. The Pharisees are the descendants. These Jewish people are the descendants of Abraham. We can look in John 8 itself. In John 8, 37, it says, Jesus says, "I know that you are the offspring of Abraham." But I want you to notice what he says there. I notice that he says, "You are the offspring." That word offspring means you are related to. You are the bloodline of. That's all he's saying. You know, yes, blood related to Abraham, sure. Skip down to verses 39. He says, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works of Abraham." Children, that word is actually associated with a heritage, a lineage, a more outgoing, outpouring of your relation to someone. So he's saying, sure, your bloodline is Abraham, but you are not his lineage. You are not his heritage. I see the things that you do, and they are not the things of Abraham. He is not being subtle here in the way that he's referring to all you have is the blood, and I see none of the actions. Obviously, once again, we're going to see those tensions rise, but it's all part of what Christ is trying to pull off in these two short words, "I am." The next thing there is the law. These were the Pharisees, the scholars, the scribes. They knew the law inside and out. They would pass it down via oral tradition, written tradition, so they knew it. And of course, Christ knew that they knew the law. They knew the rules, the regulations, what he could say, what he couldn't say, what he said meant, and the importance of it all. The problem is with the Pharisees, they didn't know what to do with it. In Matthew 23, verses 2 and 3, it says, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach, but do not practice." Who wants to be that kind of Christian? Not me. I don't want to be the one that knows what I'm supposed to do, but doesn't do any of it. And Jesus says that here. They know what they're talking about. When it comes to the law, they know it. So if they tell you something, it's probably true. You should probably do it. But don't look at their example, because they're not living it the way they should. They preach, but do not practice. And none of us want to be there. And I hope that after today, I've given you some tips so that you don't end up in that knowing what to do, but not having the ability to do it. The next one there in your notes is the patriarchy. The idea of patriarchy or fatherhood, the father head. When you look at Abraham, that's who he is. In this time, in this culture, he is their fatherly example. They look at him as the first great patriarch of their people. Even in Exodus 3:6, he says, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." This is what they take pride in. So when Jesus uses Abraham's name, he's going back to their pride. The problem is, he's telling them their offspring, but he's bringing it back to their supposed heritage. Hey, this is the person you say you are. You're his children. He's your patriarch. But I don't see that you're doing anything he did. Then we have the chosen people. He's going because he wants to relate back to the fact that these are God's chosen people. He's like, I remember when Abraham made that deal and said that you would be the chosen people. He does that in Genesis 12:3. God says to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. How will everyone be blessed through one person? Jesus is standing there saying, because of me, I'm that blessing. You're saying and knowing the words, you know what's written in Genesis. You know that it says all the earth shall be blessed. What you're missing is that I'm that blessing. I am the way that that's going to happen. You are only the seed of that. I'm the fulfillment of that. What's that? The point in your notes there, covenant. They just clung so tightly to that idea of covenant. It's why they did so much studying and research and obeying the laws and writing all these things out, because they had this holy covenant that was made between God and Abraham, and we can't break that covenant. But they're missing the fact that you're just the step, the seed of that covenant. Jesus is saying, I'm going to fulfill that covenant and bring a new one that's everlasting through myself. It says in Genesis 17:7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring and throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. So he's saying, yes, he wrote about you right there. You, his bloodline, just that relation, but not his heritage. I am his heritage. I am his lineage. I am is what is going to fulfill the completion of that covenant and bring the one that matters. They are missing that this is just step one. You guys are the seed. I am the fulfillment. And it's standing right in front of them, and they can't see it. And that's why he chooses Abraham. Those reasons are now they're starting to get an idea of, okay, what kind of weight are you trying to say you carry here? To compare yourself to the one that God made a covenant with, to the one that God allowed to be the start of our chosen people. Now you're saying that he was and you am? Wait, what does this mean? So why those words though? That's the second thing I think we should talk about. We know who now. Okay, we understand why it might be Abraham, but why these specific words? I think that Christ uses these words because they are purposefully diametrically opposed to say that truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Complete opposition to each other. And I think what he's doing here is he's telling you who Abraham was versus who Jesus is. In your notes there, you'll see that. Who Abraham was versus who Jesus is and is to be and will always be. These two words here are, the first is genestai. You don't have to spell that. There's no test after. The two words are genestai. That's the before. So when he says before Abraham, that word is genestai. And it is used seven other times just in the book of John, not counting 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Revelation, where it is mentioned other times. Just in this book, it's mentioned seven other times besides this one, and it always denotes an action that will happen at some point on this cosmic timeline that we have. When you look at John 5:6, Jesus goes to the pool of Bethesda and the man's there to be healed. And Jesus goes up to him and says, do you want to be, genestai, healed? You're currently in a state of not being healed. Do you want to become at some other point healed? Do you want me to change the existence on this timeline? John 9:27, Jesus heals the blind man. After that, the blind man's going around telling people, I was healed. Look at this. I was blind from birth and now I'm healed. And of course, the Pharisees, always trying to catch Jesus in something, they say to him, well, who did this to you? Who healed you? And he says, it was Jesus. And then he says to them, do you also want to become genestai, his disciples? I think what a smack in the face of the Pharisees. Like they're trying to catch them in something. He's like, oh, you guys want to follow him too? That's awesome. Let's hop on board with this. They're like, no, we want to catch him in something and arrest him and keep him from spreading this truth that he's spreading. But it says, do you want to go from not being a disciple and become something different? And then in John 13 and 14, Jesus says the exact same thing. He says, I tell you before it takes place, genestai, before it takes place. And he's talking to his disciples, one about the betrayal that is about to happen, and then about the death and resurrection that's about to happen. So something that hasn't happened and may happen in the future, genestai. But you look at this, and what Jesus is really doing is stating very firmly, very truly, there was a point where Abraham did not exist. He wasn't. He came into existence, and now he is no more. So he sets that up just in that one genestai statement. He is a finite thing in this universe that we're talking about. You compare that against what he says when he says, I am. That's the ego eimi, the I am. That is an absolute statement. Typically, an ego eimi may be followed by some kind of linking verb, like I am hungry, I am tired, I am the bread of life, I am the way, the truth, the life. But here, very purposefully, Jesus says, I am ego eimi, period. And they understand the weight that that carries with the finality of I am. I am now, I was, I will always be. He's not saying that before Abraham became, I became. No, he's saying Abraham became at some point, I am. He's not trying to tell them that he's held down by these constructs of time that they have. You know, you think about time as this linear thing. I'm all of that. What do I mean? So I'm going to give you this example here. So this line is our timeline. And that little dot there is Abraham. So on this cosmic timeline, there are points where Abraham is not. He comes in, and then he's gone, and he's not anymore. What Jesus is saying is, I'm the paper that this timeline is on. Like, none of this exists outside of me. So yes, Abraham was, I am. Outside of me, there's no Abraham. So now we understand why Abraham, why that language. What are these implications, though? Like, I get what you're saying. There's all these words and there's all these things and patriarchy. But what are the implications here? The theological implications of what Jesus is saying here is the hinge pin upon which all of our beliefs rely on. He is saying that not only am I now, but I always have been. I am with God and am God all in one. And as such, I am your Savior. I am your Messiah. I can be the ultimate sacrifice for your sins. So what is he saying in your notes there? He has always been the I am. I'm not just the I am right now in this conversation I'm having here in the temple with you. I'm that same I am that was here in Exodus. I'm the same I am that was at the burning bush with Moses when God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent you. That's the same ego eimi. He's using the language that he knows those Pharisees. Hey, you might not do it, but you know it. When I say I am, you know what I'm talking about. You know, you remember the burning bush. You've told this story 1,000 times. You know what I say when I say I am. He's the same I am that was there in Isaiah 43, 10 through 11. Believe and understand that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord. Now listen to this. Besides me, there is no Savior. He doesn't say besides me, that other person can't be the Savior. He doesn't say that besides me, there's no God. He says, I am God, and besides me, there is no Savior. Him and the Savior are one. Jesus is standing there before them as their Savior, saying, that's who I am, and they're missing it. They're missing the Messiah standing right in front of them. The Pharisees are trying to make this connection. They keep missing it. And he points it out to them. He says in verse 55, when he's talking to the Pharisees, he's talking about God. And he says, you have not known him. But that word he uses for known is oida, O-I-D-A, oida. And that just means like a knowledge of something. If someone was to ask you about a person, you'd be like, oh, I've heard of them. I know of them. That's that oida language. He doesn't just say that, like, oh, you only know of him. He's saying you don't even know of him. You read all these books, you write all these things, you have all this knowledge, but you don't even know the guy. Contrast that with what he says back. Jesus says, I have gnosko, known him. This is knowledge through a shared, intimate experience. He's not just saying that I know of him. He's saying we know each other, and we know each other closely. And he is just throwing an absolute atom bomb onto their whole thinking to be like, you don't even know this guy. You don't even know the idea of this guy. We know each other. So the tensions are obviously going to get high. So they like, well, what else can we do to get this guy off our back? So they start to put him in a cage, try to constrain him into a tight, you know, okay, listen, if you're saying you're God, let me just prove that you're not. You're not even 50 years old. How could you possibly know Abraham? Like, what are you talking about? You're crazy. You've got to be, what, 30 years old? There's no chance you know him. And they're so busy reflecting on the who, the what, the when, the why, and the where, they miss the Savior standing right in front of them. I don't want any of you to end up being there, where you're so bound down in the who, the what, the why, the when of where you are at the moment and what your circumstances are and how they're happening, that you miss Jesus right in front of you, waving at you, saying, I am him. I am right now. And you're trying to figure out, how can that possibly be? How am I going to break free from this crazy situation I am? It's so big. It's so powerful. And he's just like, right here, because of me. And they miss it right in front of them. In Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning was God. But the word God there is Elohim, which actually is God's, which is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, always existent together in one since the beginning of time. And that is when, in the beginning, when the world was empty and void and there was nothing, it says that gods were there. Jesus was there in the beginning. So to throw a huge kink in their idea of him not being 50-year-old, let's just go forward 13 verses to Genesis 1:14, day 4 of creation. And God said, let there be light in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. He's like, you don't think I'm 50 years old? I was there when years were created. So yeah, you're right, I'm not. I watched years come into existence. I am. And they are trying to reject this whole idea of him being God, because what it means is that they're wrong in their thinking, that their understanding has failed them because they've been looking for something that's been right in front of them the whole time. In verse 53, he tells them, your father, again, he points back, you, your father, that Gnesti guy that was Abraham, was rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it, not he would see it, he saw it and he was glad, a completed action. You guys are standing right here, right now. Here I am, Jesus, right in front of you, and you can't even see it. Abraham, who this guy, you're not even 50 years old yet. He saw it and was glad because he knew who I was when I say, I am. So how do you not miss the Messiah? 4 points, and we're done. So what is the theological purpose here? We understand now why Abraham, why these words, what does this whole implication mean to me? But how does that relate to me? How is this going to help me not miss the Messiah? Well, we're really talking about two theological ideas here. The first is something called the aseity of Christ, A-S-E-I-T-Y, aseity of Christ. This means that Christ is self-existent, he's self-sufficient. Outside of himself, he needs nothing. There's nothing we can provide Christ that he can't provide himself. Everything Christ is everything that Christ needs. The second thing is what's called the divine simplicity. And it's that God is not composed of parts or properties as we are. Like, you can know somebody that's a good person, a happy person, a caring person. God isn't loving, God is love. God isn't peaceful, he is peace. And in such is everything that we need. So point number one in your notes, how do you not miss the Messiah? We must find our sufficiency in Christ. As much as we look at the aseity of Christ and find out that he is self-sufficient, he's sufficient enough for himself, we are the complete opposite. We are completely insufficient for anything in life outside of Christ. It tells us so in the Word of God, 2 Corinthians 3:5. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. True spiritual competence comes from nothing that we can provide, not from intellect, not from human effort, not from enthusiasm. It's nothing that we can do outside of everything that God has already done and is for us. Knowing him as the I am. When we think about that and not try to put him inside the same box that the Pharisees did, we can understand not only is he those things, he has always been those things for us. Point number two, we must find full reliance in Christ. Not we should try to, not it's a possibility that we can get to, but we have to. We must find reliance in Christ. Why? Because he is everything that we need to rely upon. When we look at Proverbs 3:5, it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Why? Our understanding will always let us down because we don't understand the same way God does. We don't understand the possibilities that he has for us. We don't understand the cosmic plan that he has for us because we're just a line on his paper. How do we know that? When we look at Isaiah 55, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. We don't even think the way that he thinks. Our ways aren't his ways. So if we try to live out those things without relying completely and totally on Christ to be those things for us, we are going to fail. That is what the Pharisees are doing right here. Their understanding, their knowledge of God has failed them because they're trying to put something outside of their thoughts into this little tiny box that they can comprehend. He is incomprehensible. The fact that he is love, is peace, is comfort goes beyond our understanding of someone providing that for us. Which brings us to point three. We must understand that he is all we need. We must understand Christ is all that we need. Everything that we need, as much as that idea of divine simplicity, that everything Christ needs is Christ, we have to have that same idea. Everything I need is Christ. There may be other things that can help you temporarily. You know, maybe you're going through some things that are really tough and you need somebody to talk to. You need a therapist. You need something to help you. That's only a temporary relief from the true freedom that comes in realizing God provides all of that. He doesn't just give you peace. He is peace. He doesn't help you find freedom. He is that freedom. When you stop trying to look at God as someone who can fill a hole and look at him as someone who can make you feel whole, you're not looking at things the right way. Some of you are going to, on the ride home, spell those words out in your head and be like, wait a second. Those are fill hole, feel whole. Oh, I get what he's saying there. He's not just a part in what we can do. He is the whole picture. And without him, we are nothing. He's not just comforting to us. He will be our eternal comfort. We have to trust it though. You know, trust comes in the unseen and trust comes with full and total reliance. Even in a relationship, even in your marriage, if you want to trust someone, you have to totally rely that they are going to be there for you. Christ is the only one that will never let us down. When we do that, when we decide to trust fully, rely fully, and know that he is going to meet all of our needs, we have met that place of trust where we understand, I can rely on you. You are sufficient for everything that I need, and you have already supplied everything I could ever possibly want. So point number four in our notes. We must remember Jesus chose us. We must remember that Jesus chose us. In John 8:59, it says, so they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So you're thinking, Jesus chose me. It sounds here like he chose to run and hide. And you're like, yeah, he did. Why? Because he chose you. What do I mean by that? Well, this isn't the first time that, you know, he made the Pharisees angry. Every time it was because he was preaching the truth. You know, he was out there speaking the word of God, and as the great theologian Jack Nicholson says, they can't handle the truth. They've been trying to do things their way and failing miserably along the way. relying on their own power, despite the fact he is there in front of them. But this isn't the first time he did that. In Luke 4:28, he was just in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he goes to Nazareth, which Jesus of Nazareth. He goes back home. He's like, I am so excited to go tell my people like what has just been revealed to me, all the things that I can do in the power of Christ and how I can heal and how I can do all of these amazing things. And they get so angry and they curse him. And like, how dare you say you have the power to do those things? And they take him to a cliff and are going to try and throw him off the cliff. And the word says, by passing through their midst, he went away. He was right there getting ready to be thrown off a cliff, and he passed through the midst and was saved from that. When we look at John 7:1, Jesus is traveling to Galilee, and he says, I will void Judea because the Jews are trying to kill me. He knows, I don't want to go there because those people are trying to kill me. In John 10:31, the Pharisees, again, angry about something, he said, pick up stones. And Jesus says to them, whoa, I have shown you good deeds, and now you pick up stones to throw at me? And he's able to kind of calm their situation down and be like, I'm doing nothing but good things for you, and you want to kill me. What did I do? And then in John 10:39, they try to arrest him to put him on trial so that he can be killed. And he knows, I have a divine appointment. Now's not the time. And it says that he escaped their hands. That language to me makes me think like they literally grabbed him and Jesus says, well, not today, and runs down the street and gets away from him because he knows, I have a divine appointment that I must make. But this has been taking place since Jesus was a baby. In Matthew 2:13, it says, as a baby, you know, Herod was trying to kill Jesus. And an angel comes down and says to Joseph and says to Mary, take him and flee. And they do, and they run, and he's able to stay. So Jesus has been avoiding these type of conflicts, waiting for that divine appointment. So what does that divine appointment look like? How does that tell me that he's not just constantly avoiding? How are you telling me he chose me? Well, let's go to Matthew in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is back and forth praying. He knows what's getting ready to happen. He's pleading to God. He's praying to God. And he knows what just a few hours later is getting ready to happen. He's going to be taken into custody and he's going to be put before trial and he's going to be killed. But he goes and he says to his sleeping disciples, he wakes them up in verse 44 and 45 and says, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of the sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. He sees the soldiers and Judas coming. All those other times, it happened. He's standing there preaching and they pick up rocks. And he's like, I gotta go. I gotta get out of here. You know, they're dragging him up to a cliff. He's like, I gotta try to find a way out of here. He has the time right now to get out of there. He sees them coming. He could go and hide, but he doesn't. Let's see what it says in John. When Judas finally shows up with the soldiers, in John 18:4, it says, Jesus, knowing what would happen to him, asks, who is it you seek? They say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am he. Ego a me, he, I am he. And they fall to the ground. He chose to stay there. Not only does he say it and have time to get away, they're laying on the ground. All he has to do is turn and walk. But he knows, I have an appointment for each and every one of us in here today. I am going to put myself on that cross for each of you. So he asks them again, while they're on the ground, who is it you seek? And he says, I am he, and turns himself over, and they take him. And the rest, we know from this, he's taken, he's falsely put on trial, he's put to death, but that's not the end of his story. He's risen again for our sins, for each and every one of us, because he chose to and made that choice for each and every one of you. So what does that mean? Who am I? The last blinks in your notes there. You are the beneficiary of Jesus' sufficiency. You are the beneficiary of the freedom to say he is every single thing I could ever possibly need. He is the sole source of my reliance. When I need to rely on something, Jesus is it. I don't have to turn to 100 different things because he's my one thing that I need. It might not be easy, it might be hard, but he's all that I need. And I know that he has already met the one and only need that I have, and that is salvation through the death and the resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ. And maybe that's where some of you are today. You're at that moment where you've just realized that's what you've been waiting on. You haven't been relying on yourself. You haven't been trying to find sufficiency in Christ. You thought that everything else in the world could meet your needs. Right now is the time where you need to surrender your heart and realize he's the only thing that could ever meet that. So with every head bowed and every eye closed, I'm gonna give you that opportunity right now. that's you and you're here today and you're ready to stop running away from God and run towards him, just say this prayer. Don't say it to me. Don't say it to the person beside you. Say it with an open, repentant heart to your Father in heaven. Say, Father God, I know that I am a sinner, and I know that without you, I am doomed to be separated from you forever. But God, I open my heart to you now. I stop being hardened to the ways of this world and to you, Father. I open myself up and ask you, forgive me for my sins. Make me whole in you, Father. Let me stop relying on everything else and find my sufficiency in you. I receive now your free gift of salvation. I surrender fully my life to you, now and forevermore. It's in your name that we pray.
Thanks for listening to Waters Church Podcast. To learn more, connect with us, or to visit a campus near you, head over to waterschurch.org. We can't wait to see what God will do in your life this week. And join us again next week for more life-changing messages from Waters Church.